you for coming this evening. The Lord is giving us a beautiful spring, isn't He? And thank you for being faithful and coming to the Gospel and Revelation. I hope it has been a blessing to you. We can never get enough of the Word of God, opening it and letting it speak to our hearts. And one consistent theme that we find in every page of the Bible, and that is that God loves us, and it's a testimony that Jesus is the bearer of our sins, and He was crucified for us. He came in our flesh, the Savior who is very near to us. And that's wonderful good news, isn't it?
Amen.
Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you tonight that you've promised that wherever two or three are gathered together, there are you in the midst. And we claim that promise that you will be our teacher and our shepherd this evening as we enter upon a most intriguing aspect of the revelation tonight. We surely need the Holy Spirit's guidance. And this we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Our line of study this evening is on the seven trumpets. That is in Revelation chapter 9. And I think it's important for us to get the big perspective as well as to see the smaller minutiae going verse by verse. And so I would like to just for a few moments discuss the larger picture, what we've been looking at. The seven trumpets really have a basis, and the basis for them are the seven churches that we have just studied, as well as the seven seals. In other words, what we learn that Jesus has a special interest in His people, in His church, and He walks amidst the candlesticks. And He observes, and He has commendations, and He also has counsel for each one of the churches. And these churches are representative of different periods of God's people down through the ages, and they are consecutive in nature. They run all the way from the time of His ascension down to the close of time, the Church of Laodicea. Then you go back and you look at the seven seals, and they run the same line from a historical perspective, from the ascension of Christ down to the second coming of Christ. And the seven seals give us God's perspective of the progress of the gospel and how humanity, how the world greets it, how they respond to it. And so the seven trumpets also run along the same timeline, from the ascension of Christ down to the end of time. The trumpets, however, are the consequence, the basis for them are the seven churches and the seven seals. Let's just be specific and kind of illustrate this for a moment. You remember the first stage of the church, it's described there as the first church. What was the first church? You remember, this is quiz time. Ephesus, I heard over here. That was the first period of the church, right? And it represents the apostolic church and the century or so following the apostles. And you remember what Jesus said of that church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4? Yes, just go ahead and turn right over there. Refresh your memory again. Revelation 2 and verses 4 and 5. Says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Isn't that, it is incredible that the first church, so early on, should lose its way regarding the most important thing regarding God's character, and that is God's love. And consequently, from losing the sight of God's love, their love wanes cold. And so there is already beginning a falling away in the church. And Paul mentions this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. I'd like for you to go and look at that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, because it expresses a principle that becomes more prominent as we move along here. That's 20, verse 30. Does someone have that? Can you read it for me? This print's too small for me. Speak right up, Anna.
Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them.
All right, you see what's happening there? Unfortunately, even within the church, there are leaders who teach things in order to draw people's attention away from Jesus in order to gather the control to themselves. Does that ever happen in churches?
Yes.
That happens all too frequently, unfortunately. And that principle of leadership trying to control and take the place of Jesus being the head of the church, that becomes a real big problem as the church continues on down the line here. We're going to see here in just a moment. And Paul also expressed this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I would like to have you look at. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. When you lose the concept of God's great love, then you have lost your appreciation for the cross of Christ, and that leaves a vacuum in which men try to fill that with their own teachings and try to gather control and the leadership of the church under their own authority. And this principle works itself out to the point where Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, who has a good strong voice? Brian, read this for us. What? Are yours?
Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man's sin be revealed, son of perdition, who opposed, exalted himself above all that is called God, for that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the
Okay, so that is the full principle working itself out where one man consolidates authority and control of the whole church. And that is called the mystery of iniquity. And that system is, it cannot be redeemed. It cannot be reclaimed. Individuals within that kind of a system can be redeemed, can be claimed. Reclaimed, but that system itself is consigned to perdition. And here Paul says it is that wicked one. Alright, so that type of thing was already happening within the first church of Ephesus. You can see that. Then the next church that came along was Smyrna, and that was, on the whole, Jesus had good things to say about that church. And evidently it shows that individuals perhaps had continued in the apostasy that was mentioned to the church of Ephesus, and yet the church on a whole herself had heeded the counsel that had been given to her by Jesus, and they had repented and they had returned to their first love and their first works. And Jesus mentions their first works. And the time of this phase of the church's experience is definitely dated for us in that it mentions 10 days of tribulation of 10 days, and there were 10 years, 10 days or 10 prophetic years, 10 years of terrible persecution under the Romans, under Diocletian, which was from 302 to 312. So this was the church of Smyrna. And that all ended with the Edict of Milan, which was issued by the two emperors, Constantine and Licinius, on March AD of 312. Then we come to the third phase of the church, and that's Pergamos. And the counsel from Christ mentioned there is to hold fast his name. He commends those who have held fast his name and have not denied his faith. And you find this in Revelation 2, verse 13. And we brought this out a few weeks ago. Revelation 2 and verse 13, where it says, those who have not denied his faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, Now, this name Antipas is a characteristic of a group within this church who held fast to the principles of Jesus Christ as being the head of the church. They saw this falling away taking place where leaders were gathering power to themselves, and they sought to oppose that and point to Jesus as the head of the church. In fact, the name Antipas, anti means what? Against, right? And pas is another word for pa or papa. Did you know that's what the word pope means? Papa, or the papacy. And so here was a group of folk within the church of the period of Pergamos who were opposed to these tendencies of the papacy. In other words, one patriarch of the church gathering all power and control to himself. They opposed that because they saw this was against the principles of the gospel. You see, this was happening immediately following AD 312, the church of Pergamos. In those days, there were leading patriarchs of the church. There was a patriarch at Antioch and at Alexandria, Egypt, and in whatever Constantinople was in those days, whatever name it was, went by, there was a patriarch there. And that is the head bishop, you know, over those regions of churches. They went by the name of patriarch. In fact, even to this day, the Eastern Orthodox Church calls the bishop of the church a patriarch. And it signifies an oligarchical type of government. In other words, the elders or the bishops of the church, you know, are the leaders of the church. But the patriarch of the churches that held sway over the region of Rome, he refused to take the name of patriarch, and he preferred the name of pope or papa, which signified a different kind or form of church government. And that was a monarchical form of government. In other words, the pope was the monarch, you see. And so it's a different kind of concept here. And that is eventually what held sway. Well, thus the falling away or the leaving of the first love mentioned in the first letter had, by the time of the third letter of Pergamos, had culminated in the time of Pergamos in the papacy. The papacy was fully formed in the period of the third church of Pergamos. Now that, so within the first three churches of the seven churches, you have the papacy arising. That's the bottom line concept here. The same course is marked out in the first three steps of the line of the prophecy of the seven seals. You remember what the first seal was? There was a colored horse with a rider on it. What was the color of that horse?
White.
It was the white horse. And what did the white horse represent? The purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That was the apostolic age. The seals represent the progress of the gospel and the response, how it's met. And the counsel of Christ in his first letter, we've already mentioned, was a falling away from her first love, and that was signified in the second seal, under which there went out another horse. And do you remember what color the second horse was? It was red, fiery red, wasn't it? Signifying what? The sword and blood and warfare and strife, wasn't it? And then, do you remember the third seal? There was a horse that, and it was black. That's right. So you go from white in this progression to red and then to black, right? And that indicates from the purity of the gospel to the darkness of error, doesn't it? Within the progression of these first three seals here. And that's the course of apostasy from the first love, in which Christ was all in all. From the first stage to the third stage, in which you find it mentioned there in that third seal where Satan's seat was. That was rather Pergamos. And where Satan dwelt, a man was put in the place of God in the temple. in the church of God, showing himself that he is God. So then the effect, those three churches, first three churches, and those first three seals show from purity to apostasy and the consolidation of power in the head of one, who is the Pope. And the effect, you would call that apostasy, right? You would call that apostasy. That apostasy developed into what we call the papacy. That took place in the Roman Empire. And that development of apostasy in the Christian church became the utter ruin of the Roman Empire. That apostasy in the church became the utter ruin of the Roman Empire. This consequence of the apostasy marked in these first three steps in the two lines of prophecy and of the seven churches and the seven seals is also marked out in the line of prophecy of the seven trumpets. When you think of a trumpet, what do you think of?
Loud.
When a trumpet is blown loud? All right. Well, when I was a kid and we'd go to summer camp, it got my attention. You know, I didn't want to get up at 5:30 or 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, I can still remember that little ditty they played. Everybody get up, you know, and get your shower and get dressed and get out to the flagpole for opening exercises and salute the flag and worship, you know. In other words, an announcement of an important event to which you are called. Now, a trumpet sound we associate also with an announcement or warning of warfare, don't we? So these trumpets we can think of are the consequence of what happens when you have a falling away from the first love and it goes to apostasy. Then you have these trumpets. And the first four trumpets deal with the utter ruin of the Western Roman Empire as a result of the Christian church being consolidated into the papacy. And the last three trumpets signify later events whereby the eastern half of the Roman Empire fell. Now, you remember in Daniel's prophecy there in Daniel chapter 2, you remember the progression of the great image and the empires of the world that were revealed there. Who was the head of gold?
Babylon.
Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And he thought, oh, my kingdom is going to last forever. But the Lord has a different view of history, doesn't he? And so he reveals very mercifully to Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom is not going to last all that long, and he's going to be supplanted by what kingdom? Another kingdom, right?
Yes.
Represented by a silver chest and arms, and that is the Medes and the Persians, right? And then that kingdom is not going to last forever, but what is the next progression of kingdoms?
Greece,
Alexander the Great, you know, and Greeks conquered the world. But then what happened to Greece? What was the next kingdom that came along with the Iron Kingdom? That was the Roman Empire, wasn't it? Okay, you remember that? All of that was in that great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, and he couldn't figure out that dream, and who did he go to for the interpretation? First of all, he needed to know what the dream was, because he'd forgotten that, and then he needed to know the interpretation of the dream. Who did he go to for that information eventually? Well, Daniel volunteered his services, right? And then Daniel had to beseech the Lord, and the Lord gave it to him. Now, the Roman Empire was a republic to begin with. Think about that for a moment. It wasn't a dictatorship when it started out. Before the days of Christ, it was a republic. You know what this United States of America is? It's a republic. I had someone say to me it was a democracy, but that is not altogether accurate, because a democracy is whoever has the most votes wins and everybody else loses. And in other words, the mob rules. But, you know, that wouldn't be so good for us as Christians, wouldn't it? Because we're in the minority. And our founding fathers realized that a democracy was not a good system of government, and so they set this up as a republic, which was a good thing. No government on this earth is perfect, but a republic is certainly better than a democracy because it is a representative form of government. In other words, in a democracy, what you would do would be you'd call up every last citizen and assemble them and say, okay, here's the proposition that needs to be voted on. And then they'd take a vote, and the most hands that were raised would win, you see. That's a democracy. But we do not do that. We don't assemble the 300 million citizens of the United States of America and say, okay, now, whoever gets the most votes wins, you know. And that establishes law. No, we elect our representatives, don't we? To all forms of our levels of our government. And they represent the will of the people, you see. Or they should represent the will of the people. Well, Rome was a republic. It had a Senate that was elected by its local constituency. They sent their representatives there, which enacted laws. It did not begin as a dictatorship. However, by the time of Jesus Christ, it had turned into a dictatorship, interestingly enough. Now, you remember in Daniel's vision, or in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that those legs of iron was the Roman Empire. But what happened down in the feet and in the toes? What happened? It was mixed with iron and clay, right? And iron is still the same as the legs that were iron, so you have still some of the elements of the Roman Empire in the 10 divisions, but it's also made up of miry clay, and sometimes miry clay in the Bible is representative of the people, and even of God's people who are represented as clay in the potter's hand. And those 10 toes, what did they represent? Do you remember? In your study of Bible prophecy, what did they represent? The 10 kingdoms. All right, and they were the ones that were like a flood, and they swept in like vultures over the course of quite a long period of time, and they eventually swept away the Western Roman Empire, didn't they? Do you remember that? And But that's all that Daniel knew. All that Daniel was shown, all that Nebuchadnezzar was shown, was that this fourth kingdom would be divided into 10. And that was it. Well, did you know that John the Revelator has further information about those 10? And that is what we find here in the first four trumpets. How the Western Roman Empire was swept away by those 10 tribes of Europe, which eventually became the nations of Europe as we know them today, the modern nations of Europe. So I'm trying to help us to see how the utter ruin of the Roman Empire took place. It took place by the apostasy of the Christian church. You remember Constantine? And in our evangelistic meetings, what did we learn about Constantine? Whereas the previous emperors, what had been their attitude regarding Christianity? They were opposed to it, weren't they? Okay? And some were less oppressive than others. Diocletian tried to exterminate them. But eventually, the Roman Empire embraced Christianity, didn't it? Okay? In fact, you find Constantine making out edicts to what? To incorporate the Christian religion within the empire, right? And institutionalize it. What do we call that? All right? Eventually it became known as the Holy Roman Empire. But when the church joins with the state, what do you have? The union of church and state, don't you? You have a union of church and state, and that is the formation of the beast. See? Whenever church unites with the state, that was the formation of the beast, where then the religious leader eventually takes the place of the emperor, and he becomes the sole authority in the succession. In other words, everything that had been Rome's now gets passed to the church, and that apostasy of the church, by the way, became the utter extinction of the Roman Empire. With the establishment of the beast, with the establishment of the papacy, that was the utter ruin of the Roman Empire, that union of church and state. Well, you say, well, why should that be important to us? Well, we have been told that there is going to be established, and we're going to study this in subsequent studies together in Romans or Revelation chapter 13, that there is to be established an image to the beast, right? Okay. That has not yet happened. That is still in the future. But the image of the beast is going to be very similar. It will be exactly like the beast was, right? So if we can understand what happened at the time that the beast was established and the extinction of the Roman Empire, then we can better understand what the image of the beast is, which will mean the utter extinction of the whole world and its nations. Okay? By the way, just a word about union of church and state. That is not a good thing. The reason being that whenever the church unites with the state for its power and for the enforcement of its religious teachings, then it is looking to the arm of man, you see, and to the state for its power, for its money, you know. But what is the power of the church? Where is it to be found? In the love of God and in His gospel, right? Which compels the heart by love. And that alone is its sole authority and power, is the gospel. And if the church can't make it by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't have any business looking anywhere else for power and for authority. That should be a lesson to all Christian denominations and churches today who are often supporting political candidates in order to advance the church's agenda. Whenever the church does that, it is just pre-planning its utter extinction, its utter irrelevance. Well, we could say more about that, but for now we'll let it alone. We will say more about it later on. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. It says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So now we're going to see world history in a different light. Trumpets in Bible prophecy are a symbol of war. The blowing of trumpets is a call to prepare for trouble. It's a warning. These trumpets are warning of events that are similar to the seven last plagues of chapter 16, but they cannot be identical for several reasons. First of all, the trumpet disasters are mixed with mercy, whereas the last plagues are unmixed with mercy. Secondly, the trumpets are a warning to people to prepare, whereas once the seven last plagues begin to fall, there is no opportunity to prepare. All of the disasters of previous history then are a foretaste of the final disasters of the seven last plagues. Thus, the seven trumpets are going to be a view of the kingdoms of this world in their strife among themselves, always, of course, in relationship to God's work on earth. Before we look at that strife and warfare, though, we need some hope and some good news, wouldn't you say? And so the Bible presents that to us here in Revelation 8 and verses 3 and 4. Where we find there's another angel that is commanded to remember the needs of God's people. It says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. Here you have, we've been talking about the clash of arms. It's so loud. But dear friends, all of the noise that happens on this earth does not drown out any of the prayers of God's people on this earth, because he hears the slightest whisper from you and from me. And this is an encouragement, these words here, it's an encouragement to you and to me to pray and to talk with God. He always invites our prayers. And you may say, well, I don't know how to make nice flowery prayers, and my words aren't, you know, so nice. I don't put them together in well-constructed sentences. But that's the reason, dear folk, why Jesus mingles with your prayers the incense of the merits of his righteousness. Because maybe your prayer comes up there and it doesn't smell so good, but he puts a beautiful, wonderful perfume to it with his incense of righteousness, and that's how it comes up before the Father. Okay? He invites the prayers of our children. He invites the whisperings of little babes. And all of that is made perfect in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So don't hesitate to pray. This is an encouragement for you and for me to pray. In fact, mark down Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 and 27. And you are familiar with this. It says, "The Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God."
Amen.
Wonderful encouragement. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6 here, Revelation 8, verses 5 and 6. It says, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." You know, when Jesus died on the cross, there was lightnings and thunderings and earthquake, wasn't there?
Yeah.
And then when Jesus gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, there was the same thing. There was lightnings, thunderings, and there was an earthquake, wasn't there? And, you know, in both cases, both at the cross and at Mount Sinai, really, God wasn't trying to frighten the people. He wasn't trying to scare them out of their wits. It was in order to get their attention, you know? We've already mentioned it. Children, it's hard to get their attention, isn't it? You try to teach in a classroom with youngsters. They've got their iPod earphones on, you know, and they got their cell phones and their text messaging, and you don't have their attention, you know. Well, we smile. But that's us too as big people, isn't it? God has a difficult time getting our attention. And so sometimes he puts on a light and thunder show, you know, to rivet our attention on his power. Not to scare us, but to show us what the power of his gospel and the power of his law is all about, how it can really, truly change us. He is the creator and he is the redeemer. That's the reason for it. So here in this opening of the seals, we find this angel casting this censer down from the heavenly sanctuary, and it creates thunder and lightning and an earthquake and voices. And it is to underscore the saving ministry of Jesus as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Hey, wake up, you folks on this earth. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, he just didn't go on a long vacation and forget about you. He is actively engaged in his ministry up there in the heavenly sanctuary for you, to bring to you the gospel that he provided his sacrifice on the cross, you see. You might think, well, the cross, that was 2,000 years ago, you know. And it doesn't do anything for me now. That's ancient history. No, That's why Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary, to make the cross a present reality for you and for me, because he knows that we're only here for a very short period of time on this earth, and it would be very easy for us to forget about that important historical event of the cross. So he brings it to our attention and he says, "This is my gift to you." And it is through the power of his blood that he transforms us and prepares us for his second coming. And you know something? Satan doesn't like that. He doesn't like it when the gospel is set forth. You know, he would just assume that, okay, it's all right, you can remember the cross, but he'd like to completely obscure the ministry of that cross by Jesus in his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, because if he can do that, then we've lost the power of it, of the cross. You know. And so Satan is in this really big controversy. He hates the gospel work which Jesus is prosecuting upon this earth, because he claims this earth as his territory. But you know something? Jesus is just not going to concede this earth to him. And he has promised that this gospel is going to go to all of the world so that everyone in it has a fair chance to hear it and be able to make a decision. Satan isn't going to back off either. He's going to keep agitating the inhabitants of the earth and keep them in constant turmoil as a distraction from the true work of the gospel commission to spread the good news that Jesus saves to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the trumpets are a heavenly warning to us who are Christ followers on this earth that as a consequence of the prosecution of the gospel, there is going to be political strife. There is going to be nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You know something? Satan just loves to keep things in a turmoil on this earth. Why? It's so distracting from what is the most important thing. People are riveted to their, you know, 24/7 news cycles, seeing what the next thing is happening, you know, among the nations and the kingdoms of this earth. And all that is a distraction of the most important thing. And that is that Jesus wants every soul to be saved. Amen. He wants them to hear the gospel. And people get so worked into their lifestyles and their issues of life and their work and so forth, some of you have mentioned this to me, that they lose the better portion, and that is that Jesus saves. Well, that is why the Lord says, I'm going to stir up a little lightning and thunder and some voices, you know, and an earthquake once in a while, so people's attention will be pointed back to what I'm doing for them in the heavenly sanctuary, you know. Doesn't hurt us to stir that up too sometimes and to proclaim it. Let people know. All right. Well, as we've mentioned, as the gospel is progressing, there's all this turmoil, and that's what those first four trumpets are. It shows us this strife that's going on with the Roman Empire in its last throes being swept away by these 10 tribes that are coming along and nibbling away at it so that eventually it collapses. But the real reason for its collapse is because the beast has already established itself and supplanted the Roman Empire itself. So the first decisive step in the downfall of Rome was the removal of the seat of the empire from the west to the east. Constantine removed himself from Rome as the capital, and he went over to Turkey, and he established the city of Constantinople, and that became his capital. Rome was still part of the Roman Empire, but as soon as the emperor vacates, what happens? Well, gradually, over the course of time, people start looking to the one who seems to be in charge. And who was that? Well, that was the Papa, the Pope, who began to assert himself more and more and more as the course of time moved on. So the sounding of these seven trumpets, I understand, to shadow forth the instrumentalities by which the Roman Empire was to be overthrown and subverted and finally ruined. And the fifth and the sixth trumpets which we won't get to tonight, but we will a week from tonight. They are the three woes, the fifth and the sixth being the first woe and the second woe. They show us how the Eastern Roman Empire was eventually crushed. So we've tried to give you the big picture here now, and let's go to that first trumpet there, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. Okay. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now Daniel had predicted that the Roman Empire, strong as it was, would fall and would be replaced with 10 independent kingdoms. The citizens of the Roman Empire became rich and corrupt and thus invited their own destruction. In the north, there were many wild heathen tribes that were eager to seize the wealth and the comforts of the weak and corrupt people in the south. And this first trumpet here is describing one who had been an officer in the Roman army, but he later left the army and he went up north, and there were a number of Germanic tribes up there, and he gathered and organized them. This general's name was Alaric, A-L-A-R-I-C, Alaric. And after the death of Theodosius, the Roman emperor, in January of A.D. 395, before the end of the winter, the Goths, who later became the German tribes, they came down in arms against Rome, and they crossed the Danube River. They came over the Alps mountains like a big hailstorm, and they seemed to fulfill this apocalyptic destruction that we have mentioned here, where it says there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. The city of Rome fell to Alaric, this plundering invader, in AD 410. The dramatic description of the terrible slaughter that followed the invasion by the Goths was represented by the hail and the fire and the blood. And for 6 days, the armies of Alaric pillaged the palaces, and carrying off gold and silver and furniture and priceless statuary. Now we look at the second trumpet, verse 8, Revelation 8 and verse 8. It says, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life, died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed." This seems to be describing a maritime war, a maritime invasion of the Roman Empire from the sea. And indeed, history verifies that a tribe of people from North Africa crossed the Mediterranean, and these were known as the Vandals. Well, you say, we know the Vandals today. Well, that's where we get the word vandalism, you know, from this tribe of the Vandals way back there who came by sea and invaded Rome. They were up against quite a large fleet of ships that Rome had. Rome had about 1,300 ships, which far outnumbered the fleet of the Vandals. Therefore, the Romans entered the battle, and they felt pretty sure that they would have the victory. But this clever admiral, whose name was Genseric of the Vandals, Genseric spelled G-E-N-S-E-R-I-C, he came in under the cover of darkness, and he towed some ships that were loaded with combustibles, and he allowed them to drift in among the ships of the Roman fleet, and was successful in setting them all afire. And that night saw more than 1,100 ships of the Romans destroyed. So it seems that this second trumpet is which took place in 455, this maritime war that helped also to weaken the Western Roman Empire. We now come to the third trumpet in Revelation chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. It says, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." The work of destruction of the old Rome, world of Rome, was not yet complete. Something worse was yet to come. A new warrior arose to destroy Rome. Have you ever heard of the name of Attila? Attila the Hun, from which later came the Hungarians. Okay. Attila had an organized bunch of savages and cruel men known as the Huns. And writers of history have described Attila's appearance on the stage of history as a brilliant meteor flashing in the sky. He came from the east and the north, gathering his followers, and he just poured down suddenly upon the Roman Empire. Attila devastated great portions of Europe. Someone has said it was the boast of Attila that the grass never grew on the spot where his horse had trod. He was named the Scourge of God. He delighted in that title for himself. The Western Emperor, with the Senate and people of Rome, humbly and fearfully submitted to the rough Attila. That seems to be the description of the third trumpet here. Now verse 12, the fourth trumpet. It says, "And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." It has been suggested that the three parts of the mighty government of Rome, the emperors, the consuls, and the senators, symbolized in the revelation by the sun, moon, and stars, passed into oblivion, and Italy became divided into a number of little duchies and provinces. The splendor and the power of Rome was linked to its religion, which was attributed to the heavenly bodies. During the Christian era, the worship of the sun and the moon and the planets became more common, for it was supported by the Roman Empire. We get the present names of the days of the week from the Western, in our Western countries. It comes from the cult that was rendered to the sun and the moon and the other planets on the respective days of the week. Our first day of the week we call Sunday. It was dedicated to the worship of the sun. Monday was the moon's day, right? Thursday was Thor's day. And I forget what the rest of them were, but each one of the days was the worship of one of the astral gods or planets or so forth, or heavenly bodies. It's interesting then how the Roman Empire perpetuates itself, you know, its philosophy. So the power and the authority of Rome were believed to come from these heavenly bodies. They worshiped these heavenly bodies. Even the emperor himself was worshiped as being the God's son. The God's son. So the fact that only a third of the sun and the moon and the stars is struck, damaging the light during both day and night, shows us that the heathen cult was losing its power, but that it was not completely extinguished. Actually, as Christians were overcoming the heathen, the cult of the heavenly bodies was disappearing, but their worship was replaced by a similar idolatry, which took many of the heathen symbols and applied them first to Christ, and then to his presumed saints and virgins of the church. I don't know if any of you have ever looked at ecclesiastical artwork. Ever go on the internet and put in ecclesiastical artwork. The painters always portray the saints and the leaders of the church and Jesus himself and the disciples with a round disc behind the head. Have you ever noticed that? And so I thought it was a halo at first, you know. In fact, for years and years, I just thought it was a halo, you know, representing sainthood or whatever. But then, Tim Koss pointed out to me from the book The Two Babylons by Hyslop. He said after his trip when he went to Italy and to Rome, he'd read that, first of all, going there, and he discovered what that halo was. Do you know what it is? It's the sun disk. Yeah, and it's a remnant of paganism that has come into Christianity, you see. It's the sun disk. Many elements of the pagan Roman Empire's worship was incorporated into Christianity. Constantine had a lot to do with that, but subsequent leaders of the church also incorporated many concepts of paganism into Christianity in order to invite and welcome pagan worshipers into its midst, you see. Well then, the big idea here is that the first four trumpets show to us a progressive weakening of the Roman Empire. Rome has shed the blood of many Christian martyrs. The empire was weakened by progressive barbarian invasions, which are depicted in these four trumpets. The imperial heathen system of government finally ended in the Western Empire in the 5th century. The empire after Constantine was divided into three parts. And hence the frequent remark, a third part of men, in allusion to the third part of the empire, which was under the scourge. Under the first four trumpets, the two western divisions of the Roman Empire fell. Under the fifth and the sixth trumpets, the eastern empire was crushed. But under the seventh trumpet, great Babylon and Tyre will sink to rise no more. So we have found that the seven trumpets prophesy the consequences of the making of the beast which grew out of the great apostasy from Christianity. The beast was made in the Roman Empire by the union of the apostate church with that republic which had degenerated into an imperial despotism. And the result to the Roman Empire of the making of the beast was the utter ruin of the Roman Empire. This ruin was accomplished by the mighty armies of the peoples of the north and from the south, which in succession of mighty tides overflowed the Western Empire of Rome in the time covered by the first four of the seven trumpets. And although it was not the end of the world, yet like the fall of Babylon of old, the fall of Rome is full of lessons that indicate exactly the things that will be at the end of the world. For that, with all of its terrors, was the consequence of the evils heaped upon society by the making and the working of the beast. And when the world shall really end, that with the terrors that accompany it will be but the consequence of the evil that is heaped upon the society of the world at this time by the making and the working of the image of the beast. You see, the old Roman Empire may be thought to be extinct, but it continues on. In the present nations of Europe, it continues on today in the nations of the world, and the image to the beast is yet to be formed, and the image of the beast is going to resemble exactly the beast. You see, it will resemble exactly the beast. And when that is formed, that, in other words, the beast was what? The union of the church with the state, which caused the utter extinction of the Roman Empire. And the image of the beast is going to be the same as the formation of the beast, and that is the union of the church with the state, and what will that result in? The utter extinction of the kingdoms of this world. And that is to be discovered from Revelation chapter 13 as we progress on to that. Well, I wanted you to see the big picture so that you didn't go away scratching your head and saying, what are these trumpets all about? Hope we've made it simple enough so that you can see that those first four trumpets describe the 10 kingdoms that Daniel saw in those toes that come in like a flood over the course of centuries and eventually nibble away and destroy the Western Roman Empire. Now, next Wednesday night when you come, you're going to see what the Bible has to say about Islam. Is that an important subject for today, for now? Is Islam in the Scripture? It is. Many don't realize that. But that is what we're going to discover next week. In other words, this is a very relevant subject because we are in the midst of a clash of Christian and Islamic culture going on right now. And so we're going to see how the Bible portrays Islam next time. That will be on Wednesday evening. Well, any thoughts, observations? We have just a couple of minutes here.
Well, what's going to be on Sabbath?
On Sabbath? Good question. I encourage you to come on Sabbath because there will be a special Mother's Day event. All right? Nobody can resist Mother, right? It will be an honor and tribute to mothers. And I've invited a special friend of mine who is the minister of the deaf in our church, Alfred Griffith, to present that message on Sabbath morning. And the reason being, I've been invited to go back to the seminary in Michigan and present a paper. And it will be on Sunday morning. And also on that trip, I'm going to be able to see my aging father, who is 88 years of age. And so I get to see him maybe once or twice in the year. And, you know, 88, I don't know. He wants to be alive when Jesus comes, and I hope that he is. anyhow, if it comes to your mind, pray for me. The paper that I wrote, it's not so thrilling. It's on the sinful nature and original sin. Now, you know, it's one of those real heavy-duty topics. But it has to do with the humanity of Christ and the nature of Christ, how we understand sin and that bad nature that we are born with. And so I'm going to be presenting that to a bunch of professors at the seminary, and I'm sure I'm going to be trembling in my boots when I do that. Like I'm going to be on trial for a dissertation thesis, you know. They really analyze and overanalyze things. And so just be praying for me. Oh, and something else that I'd like for you to pray about, if it comes to your mind. I wrote a manuscript on the Law and the Covenants in the Scriptures. I entitled it Calvary at Sinai. Yeah. And it was a real big paper. Then I boiled it down to 100 pages. And so that would be an easier read. And it's the Law and the Covenants in Seventh-day Adventist history. And you hear me talking about the Everlasting Covenant quite a bit, don't you? And the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Well, this manuscript is going to be presented to the Review and Herald back in Washington, D.C. on May the 17th. And my representative has an appointment with one of the presidents there. And we are praying that they will see light in publishing this manuscript so that it will have, as it were, the endorsement of the premier printing house of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and receive a wider audience perhaps than if it was self-published. So anyhow, if you've been blessed by some of the themes of God's love and upholding the cross of Calvary and forgiveness of sins and justification by faith, themes that you've heard, you know, us talk about over the course of time, all of those are reflected in this manuscript, and pray that it will receive a positive welcome there, and they'll be willing to publish it.
You already have it condensed?
I already have it condensed. It's, yes.
It's not for sale right now?
Well, no.
Would you like to buy your manuscript back?
It's just on computer disk right now. But, you know, if you're, hopefully someday it'll be in a nice little bound volume and then we'll give it to you and you can read it in big print. All right, let's bow our heads and we'll have prayer together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity, the privilege of being able to open this wonderful book of Revelation, and that you have made it plain so that we can understand it. And it has to do with history from your perspective. And we would rather open your textbook of history and read it from inspiration rather than from any other source. And it has very intriguing and wonderful, powerful lessons for us today. Most of all, Lord, on every page of the Scripture is a testimony to your overwhelming love for us who are poor sinners, and how you have reached out to us through Jesus Christ, who has embraced our fallen humanity and gained the victory and overcome sin in our flesh. And it is this victory of the gospel that he gives to each and every one of us. May we not put a hinder or a stop order on it, and let his faith become all-consuming and powerful in our lives to overcome, so we can stand when Jesus comes the second time. I want to pray for each home that is represented here and help them to know that you love them individually, that you invite them and welcome them to pray, that you invite them to repent of sin and be converted and changed and experience a new birth every day. I pray this for on behalf of everyone in this room just now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.